Hey everyone. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And if you didn't bring your Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Ecclesiastes 1, we'll be reading verses 12 through 15. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this past week and the opportunity we had to be with family members and friends as we celebrated Thanksgiving, a recognition that our ancestors made long ago that we should acknowledge the existence of a God, a creator from whom all blessings flow. And Father, we thank you for those blessings which you have so bountifully poured upon our nation and upon us individually. Father, I thank you for the wonder of your Son. I thank you for the beauty and the depth of your word. I thank you, Father, for the salvation you have given us through our faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray now, Father, that as we are gathered here in this place, the meditations of our heart would be pleasing to you as we try to focus more on our relationship with you and the truths that you have set before us. I pray you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you would be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The search for the meaning of life is perhaps one of the oldest questions to haunt human existence. Poets and philosophers have sought to expound on life's meaning for millennia, some exalting man to the level of the divine, others reducing man to the level of the animal. And largely, it is the answer to the question, what is the purpose of life, that determines whether man is seen as offspring of God or descendant of apes. If the purpose of life is merely survival, reproduction, and making sure you're as comfortable as possible until you die, then man has no more significance than the frog, the sparrow, or the monkey. He's merely a link in a chain, taking up space on the planet until the next link in the chain comes along. Life becomes, in the words of King Solomon, vanity of vanities, empty and meaningless. But if, as Jesus asserts, man is worth more than many sparrows, if, as Moses tells us, man was created in the image and likeness of God, if, as David contends, man is a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, then life has meaning beyond merely taking up space on the planet until the next generation comes along. Life has meaning beyond mere survival, beyond eating and drinking, having fun and reproducing. And in fact, because life has this deeper meaning, those who content themselves with merely living like the animals will never have the sense of purpose and fulfillment or find the joy that is unique to those made in the image and likeness of God. Rather, there will always be an inner hunger for that which is not being experienced, a gnawing sense that one is not living up to that for which one was created. Obviously, the Bible is not silent on this issue of the meaning of life. In fact, one might argue that the Bible was written for those wrestling with this very issue. So today I want us to look at what the Bible counsels regarding the meaning of life and the advice God offers as to how we can discover and experience that meaning in our everyday lives. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the preacher, who historically has been viewed as King Solomon of Israel, tells us about the initiation of his own search for meaning and purpose. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun, Solomon asks in verse 3. In other words, what's the point of it all? What good does it do? That's the question Solomon's asking. And the question has been prompted by what Solomon has been observing. Look in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 4. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. A man lives and a man dies, and the world scarcely seems to notice. Everything goes on just as it has always gone on. So what purpose was there in the man ever having lived? How is it that a human being can die, someone like you and me, and apart from a circle of friends and relatives, nobody notices? The death of a human being should mean more than that, Solomon seems to imply. I remember reading a book once in which the author was talking about how he felt as he came out of the church after the passing of his mother. He said he stepped out of the church and looked up into the sky, and the sun was still shining. The wind was still rustling through the trees. Birds were hopping on the ground looking for insects. A squirrel scampered up a nearby tree. He saw two boys walking down the sidewalk on the other side of the street, talking to each other, and then they ran over to the park to join in a pickup game of basketball. The most significant person in this man's life had just died, and the world didn't even notice. Everything went on just as though nothing had happened. That's what Solomon's talking about in this passage. Verse 4, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. And as Solomon begins to reflect on the brevity of human life in comparison to the earth and the sun, the wind and the rivers, he struggles to understand life's meaning. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1, he tells us, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. You see, it's the brevity of life, the fact that we only have a limited amount of time on this earth, that necessitates and makes more urgent our search for life's meaning. If we had forever to discover life's purpose, then the question wouldn't matter so much. We would always have tomorrow to answer the question. But there is a limit to our days here, and none of us knows when the last day will come. So discovering the purpose of life takes on greater urgency if we hope to experience that purpose. That's one of the reasons the Bible reminds us of the brevity of life and of the fact that none of us knows how quickly the candles of our lives here will burn. James 4:14 informs us, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Job observes in Job 9:25 and 26, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. And in Psalm 90, verses 10 and 12, Moses offers this wisdom. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it, meaning our lives on this earth, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That's the reason for recognizing the brevity of life and the uncertainty regarding when our last day is going to come, so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. It's the reason why Solomon goes on in chapter 7, verse 2 of Ecclesiastes to tell us that it's better to go to the house of mourning, to funerals, than it is to go to the house of feasting, to parties, for that is the end of all men, mainly the funerals, and the living will take it to heart. You see, we need to be reminded and to see the reality that our time here on earth is limited and that none of us knows when that time will end. That realization should prompt us to search for the meaning of life and then to motivate us to live for the things that matter, for things that line up with life's purpose. So once you're aware that you're really going to die one day, does that automatically lead to the realization of that for which you should be living? Not necessarily. That recognition that you're going to die one day can produce one of three reactions. One of those reactions is simply not to think about it, to try to ignore it. So you don't go to the house of mourning. You stay away from funerals as much as you can. You don't go to nursing homes or hospitals or anywhere that risks exposing you to the unpleasant realities of life that you would rather not face. And you make a point of being in the house of feasting as much as you can to make sure you're so occupied with some kind of activity or busyness that you never have too much time to be alone with your thoughts. Mathematician and Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal wrote, "As men have not been able to cure death, they have taken to simply not thinking about it so as to become happy. So they choose to think and occupy themselves instead with dancing, playing instruments, singing, having fun, and becoming king. Nothing is so unbearable for a man as to be without something to occupy his time, without busyness, without distraction, without entertainment, because then he feels his nothingness, his insufficiency, his emptiness, his mortality." In our day, David Gibson writes in his book, Living Life Backwards, we are submerged beneath an abundance of trivia in our fully wired, always connected, completely digitized world of social media and limitless sources of entertainment. Solomon would not be negative about any of these things in themselves. He would simply ask us if we can cope with looking death in the eye or whether we're trying to live in bubbles that will never burst. Nothing is so unbearable for a man as to be without something to occupy his time, Pascal tells us. Without busyness, without distraction, without entertainment, because then man feels his nothingness, his insufficiency, his emptiness, his mortality. So one of the ways of dealing with the reality of death is simply to try to avoid ever thinking about it. The second reaction we can have to the recognition that we're going to die one day is to try to cram as much of life, as we define it, into our time on earth as we possibly can. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Apostle Paul quotes the hedonists of his day who had no belief in an afterlife. Solomon goes on in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes to tell us that he too had gone down that path of sensual indulgence and materialism. Look in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. Substance abuse. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. But look at how Solomon says he felt after all those years, all that energy and time of trying to find the meaning of life through the pleasures he could experience in the world. The very next verse, verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. David Gibson, in commenting on this passage in Ecclesiastes, writes, one of the striking features of the vast projects undertaken by Solomon is how the language evokes the Garden of Eden, as if the preacher were trying to recreate God's good and perfect world, but it can't be done. The world in which we live is fallen and cursed. As Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking in order to get the world to live up to our expectations, what is lacking cannot be numbered. So that in regard to all of humanity's attempts to create heaven on earth for themselves, Solomon concludes in Ecclesiastes 1:14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. So some people, when confronted with the reality of death, choose the option of simply trying to never think about it. They're like the ostrich who sticks his head in the sand and assumes that if he can't see any enemies, they must not be there. Others, like Solomon, choose a different approach. They decide that since they have only a limited amount of time on earth, they'll enjoy that limited time as much as they can. Eat, drink, and be merry is the approach that some of them take, while others decide they'll pursue the path of hard work and accomplishment. In the end, Solomon tells us, neither approach works, and the hole in our souls never gets filled. And so it goes, whether it's more money, a bigger house, a nicer car, the newest video game, another husband, a better job, another award, 5 more pounds on the bench press, or whatever other created thing you think it will take to finally make you happy. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them, Solomon wrote. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. So what then is the proper response to this reality that we only have a limited amount of time on the earth and that none of us knows the day of our departure? Well, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 10. After elaborating in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3 about the fact that to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven, and then asking the question in verse 9 of chapter 3, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors, with the implied answer being nothing that's capable of giving life ultimate meaning, then beginning in verse 10, Solomon tells us the proper reaction to all of this. I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Now, there are three important truths that Solomon points out in verse 11 that we need to remember in the midst of this broken world. Truth number one, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Which means that, regardless of all the ways in which brokenness manifests itself in this present world and in our personal lives, God has an end result in mind, a theological purpose toward which everything is moving, and that theological purpose is ultimately beautiful. Truth number two, He has put eternity in their hearts, which means that God has built into human beings an intuitive awareness of that theological purpose. He's built into us a recognition that our brief time on this earth isn't all there is, that we were made for something more than we're experiencing in this broken world, that death and brokenness is not the way things ought to be and will not have the final word. Truth number three, no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Which means that as we're going through this broken world with a sense that there should be something more, we're going to have to trust this God who has a theological purpose in mind and who's placed eternity in our hearts as a premonition of that theological purpose. We're going to have to trust that the God we know will deliver on that for which He made us. And the reason our life in this broken world requires that trust is because even if God were to explain to the most brilliant human minds the way in which all of this is going to work out, how all of it's going to make sense one day, those minds still wouldn't understand. So that like Job, who was struggling to understand life in this broken world and who finally gained the audience with God that he had requested, we are left simply with the need to confess, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Like David, as he also personally experienced and contemplated life's brokenness, we must finally come to the place where, based on who we know God to be, we say with confidence, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Because you see, there are no easy answers to the struggles, the suffering, the losses, or the disappointments of life in a broken world. But there is a place for hope. In a God of love, a God of righteousness, a God of mercy, a God who's in control. So that Solomon goes on to tell us in Ecclesiastes 3:14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. Or as we're told in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Let's pray. You know, Ecclesiastes is a very sobering book. And that's because it takes the brokenness of this world head on. It doesn't play pretend games with us. God tells us the struggles we're going to experience and the lack of understanding we're going to have. He shares with us that reality. A reality that we try to avoid until it slaps us in the face, which it always does. The answer is not to ignore that reality that we live in a broken world and that there's a limit to our days here. Moses says that we actually need to face up to that reality so that however long we have here, we can live with wisdom. And the most important part of that wisdom is coming to know the God who made us. That we might one day experience that teleological purpose for which He created us, which is life with Him. that we might share in that agape love that the triune God has known forever. That we might become one with Him. And so what I'd like for you to do today is to first of all ask God to help you face up to the reality of life. To recognize that while there are blessings here and they are abundant, there's also brokenness. And one day, if it hasn't already touched you, it will touch you. And it will probably touch you in many ways and often in very deep ways. But that brokenness doesn't have the final word. Jesus entered into that brokenness to do something about it. So secondly, I want you to ask God to give you hope. A hope that's real. A hope in that which you haven't yet experienced, but which you know you will experience one day because of the trust you have in God. And then a third thing I want you to pray about is that you would be a vessel of that hope to other people. Because you see, everybody that's in this world experiences that brokenness, even people that don't know God, even people that try to keep so busy they don't have to think about the brokenness. Everybody experiences it. And they need to know there's a place of hope. Ask God to help you be that vessel through which hope comes, through which hope is spoken into the lives of your fellow broken human beings. And while you're talking with God about these things, and I sincerely hope that you will be talking with Him about these things, maybe you're with us today and you haven't yet come to know this God, because you see, that's the beginning point of wisdom. To know Him. The only one who can overcome the brokenness. The one who made you, not so you could experience the brokenness, but so you could experience what lies beyond the brokenness. So if you're here this morning and you're not sure if there's ever been a time in your life where you have truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you would raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. It isn't the words that are magical, it's the attitude of your heart. If you want God, He wants you. All you need to do is raise your hand. Merciful God, gracious God, good God, thank You for the hope that You speak to us through Your Word and in the life of Your Son. Thank You, Father, that we have an example in Jesus of one who experienced life's brokenness even to the point of the cross. And yet one whom the grave could not hold. Death did not have the final word with Jesus, and death will not have the final word with us. And that's because of Jesus. So Lord, let's not feel like we have to cram as much as we can into the few years we have on this earth, because we have an eternity with You awaiting us. where eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the thoughts of man the things which you're preparing for us. Help us rather, Father, to enjoy and experience the blessings we have, but to live with a purpose of trying to move against the brokenness of the world and give others hope. It is through the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we bring hope to the world, Lord. The word gospel means good news, and the message we have from Jesus is good news to a broken world. Because every human being faces the reality of this brokenness. Every human being faces the reality of death. And yet it's Jesus that cries out boldly to us, "Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory?" It doesn't exist. Not when you know Jesus. With Jesus, no matter how great the brokenness, there is always hope. And we thank you for that, O Lord. In the name of our blessed Savior. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.